Sunday, April 13th, Luke 23, trust. About the concept of trust. Think about the hundreds of times that you trust each day that you may not even be aware of. Think about it. You wake up in the morning and you trust that that alarm clock or that phone is accurately displaying the time. You know, if you've ever had one of those malfunction, you know what that's like. You know, it can be a little distraught, a little distressing. Think about the trust that you exercise as you eat your breakfast and drink your morning coffee and take your morning medications or vitamins. You're trusting that that food was processed and prepared well and packaged well, that beverage is pure and unadulterated, that you're trusting those medications and those vitamins have been properly manufactured and are pure ingredients. You're trusting that doctor or nurse or pharmacist who prescribed or filled that prescription, that they knew what they were doing and knew your case, and you're trusting all the way through that. You exercise trust as you drive down the road, trust that that vehicle was manufactured well and has been maintained well. You're trusting those gauges and dials that they properly indicate your speed and your fuel supply and all those little factors you have to worry about sometimes. You're trusting the bridges and the ramps that you drive over that they were properly designed and, again, were properly maintained. You're trusting the other drivers. Ugh, yeah, that's a rough one. You're trusting them to obey the traffic laws, which they don't always do. And you know that that frustration and that anger comes from your trust being violated at that moment, as they don't stop when they're supposed to stop, or they don't go when they're supposed to go. You exercise trust as you go to your employer, trusting they will pay you for the time you put in. You're trusting that the government will keep its promises by fulfilling your Social Security checks or your Medicare payments. You're trusting those little pieces of plastic and paper that you go to the stores with. You're trusting that the stores will actually accept those as payment for the goods and services you want or need. And you're trusting that when they have your personal information, that they will protect it and secure it. And any of you who went through the issues with Target last fall, as Kathy and I did, it's a pain when something happens and that trust is violated. The reality is we trust each other a lot each and every day. And when those trusts are violated, that can be very difficult and painful for us. In fact, you're trusting right now. You're trusting me. You're trusting this Yahoo boy from Pennsylvania actually knows what he's talking about when it comes to the Bible, that his education and training and experience and giftedness is sufficient to teach God's word. And you're actually trusting God's word right now too, to be what it says it is, authoritative, inspired, useful, relevant to your everyday life. You're exercising trust right now. But all those levels of trust are important, but there's a couple even deeper than that, deeper levels of trust. You're entrusting sometimes your very life into someone else's hands. If you're having surgery or you're flying on an airplane, you're trusting someone with, hopefully you're trusting them, but you're trusting them with your life. But there's an even deeper level that we see in Scripture today. Your eternal soul. In whose hands do you entrust your eternal soul? Now we're talking some pretty serious levels of trust. We see in today's scripture how Jesus trusted, even at that last moment of his life, who he trusted, how he went about exercising that trust, and then what resulted from that trust. What came from that trust? So if you look with me at this great passage, we're on the sixth of seven passages that address the statements of Jesus from the cross, Luke 23, 44 through 47. If you'd follow along in your sermon notes there, we'd appreciate it. And notice that the words of Jesus are in verse 46, but there's some important details in verses 44 and 45. Oftentimes in Scripture, we find some major significance in those little details. The trivia isn't trivial. The trivia isn't trivial. And if you look at what Luke mentions there in verses 44 and 45, he tells you that at this point, it's noon. By this point, it's noon. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. And from noon to three, something changed, though. Luke tells you that darkness fell upon the earth, that the light of the sun was no longer visible. It wasn't there. Now, scholars and theologians have debated why the sky went dark, why darkness fell. You know, was it an eclipse where maybe the moon or a planet moved in front of the sun? Was it a weather system that moved in? Why it happened is not as important. How it happened is not as important as why it happened. The reality is we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why the darkness came. Luke and the other Gospels just report that it grew dark, and that's the important part, is why it happened. Because I think it had pretty important significance here. See, I think creation at this moment is reflecting the reality of what Jesus is going through. Creation is reflecting Jesus' reality. The sky grew dark, darkness fell upon the earth, and in Jerusalem from noon to three, it's not usually dark. They don't have thundercloud systems that move in like the Midwest or the South with big thunderstorms that darken the sky for hours. They don't have banks of fog that roll in like San Francisco. Jerusalem is bright and usually sunny from noon to three at that time of year, but darkness moves in. And I think creation is reflecting Jesus' reality. For if you remember, Jesus at this point is taking on the sins of the world. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, Jesus is at this point paying for every sin, past, present, future. The weight of sin is falling upon the spotless Lamb of God. The poison of sin is coming into Jesus for the first time ever. And Jesus, the light of the world, is becoming darkness. Not just passing by, but actually becoming sin. He who knew no sin is becoming sin. And I think creation is reflecting that reality. And Luke wants you to make sure you understand the significance of that. There's one more little significant detail, another trivia that isn't trivial. At the end of verse 45, Luke tells you that, oh, by the way, the curtain in the temple, yeah, that was torn in the middle, from top to bottom, the other Gospels remind us. Now, the curtain in the temple was a large, incredibly big curtain that hung between two inner parts of the big temple in Jerusalem. So you had the holy place where the priests could go and they would sacrifice. Only the priests could go there. It was set apart as a sanctuary and dedicated for the priests' purposes of sacrificing and atoning and making offerings and all of that. The priests could go there, but no one else. Then beyond that, you had the most holy place. You had a place where the presence of God was thought to dwell. And in between those two was a large curtain that separated them. For sinful humans, even the priests, cannot go into the presence of holy God. And there needed to be a separation, a visible, tangible separation there to remind you of that. So there was this large curtain. The historian Josephus and some of the rabbinic traditions tell us that it was at least 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. Those are conservative estimates. And the thickness, rabbinic tradition tells us that it was the thickness of a man's hand, about 4 inches. Now that could be an exaggeration, a hyperbole, but the reality is it's a pretty massive piece of curtain. And it was there to divide holy God from sinful humans. See, sin had corrupted and polluted that relationship, and there was a separation that existed. A chasm bigger than the Grand Canyon had separated holy God from sinful human. And that curtain was a symbol of that. And as Jesus paid for sins, as Jesus sacrificed himself, as he became sin and darkness, God the Father accepted that offering for sin. God accepted that once for all sacrifice for sin as payment for all sins, and the separation was no more. God the Father tore the curtain from top to bottom, what no human could do, to demonstrate that now sinful humans go into the presence of holy God through Jesus Christ, through Jesus making that exchange with us, trading his righteousness for our sinfulness. We can now go into the very presence of God the Father. We are forgiven children of God, and we can access him. No longer is there that separation. You personally can go into God the Father and make your prayers known, make your heart's concerns known. You get the opportunity to do that now. And Luke mentions that just as a little bit of detail there for you. Verse 46, Jesus' last words, according to Luke, his last statement from the cross. Jesus raises himself up, and if you think about the incredible effort it takes to raise himself up and get enough oxygen and air into his lungs to speak, but he doesn't just whisper. He shouts. He says in a loud voice. He says, "Father!" And then he stops. There's significance in that first word. "Father," he begins. There's huge significance in the fact that he addresses God as Father. See, Jesus all along had addressed God as Father. His entire ministry, he had prayed to Father God. He had a personal connection with God, a close relationship that foreshadowed the reality that we can have that as well. But during that time on the cross, as he became sin, as darkness entered him, as the dark night of the soul was his reality, you remember a couple weeks ago, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt the weight of sin, and he felt abandoned, he felt forsaken, he felt that God had rejected him. And in those moments, he addressed Almighty as God, because he felt that distance, he felt that despair as the poison of sin entered him for the first time, as he felt distant from God. Now the reality is, as you remember, feelings lie to us. Feelings don't always tell us the truth. They're real. They're legitimate feelings, but they don't always tell us the truth. And God had never abandoned Jesus. God had never forsaken Jesus. And at this very last moment, that relationship is there. Jesus knows that he is addressing Father God. He knows that the Father's love has overcome the despair and the distance. The Father's love has overcome the despair and the distance. The Father's love has conquered any feelings that Jesus may have had and revived and revitalized that close connection. It's always been there. Jesus, again, at the very end, has that awareness that Father God is there and that he addresses him as Father. Now, for us, this is an important reality, too. You have the ability to go into God's presence and address him as Father. But sometimes our relationships with our earthly father kind of get in the way a little bit. They pollute a little bit. Because maybe you have or had a father that wasn't always honoring to God or wasn't always edifying or respectful to God and to you. And that can be a difficult reality. But God the Father wants you to understand that through Jesus, you have access and you are a forgiven and free child of God, beloved by the Father. And regardless whether you had a great earthly father or have such a father now or whether you don't, God the Father wants you to come into his presence through Jesus the Son and experience that close, intimate connection with a Father who loves you and treasures you and honors and respects you just the way you are through the blood of Jesus. The reality is that's what's available to us. We have that close connection as well. Father, Jesus says, I entrust my spirit into your hands. I entrust my spirit into your hands. The NIV renders this, into your hands I commit my spirit. The word is a deep choice, a deep level of choice to trust. Jesus at this moment is exercising the deepest level of trust. He's entrusting his spirit, his eternal soul, into the hands of God the Father. He's choosing to do this in his last moments. The reality is, he knows God the Father's made him promises. He's made some promises to Jesus that he would be resurrected on the third day. Jesus had told his disciples that. That he would spend time not in the same body as he had before. He wasn't resurrected in the same way Lazarus was or others. He would be resurrected in a glorified body, a resurrected body, an eternal body. And he would spend time with his disciples and followers and then ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus knew that. He knew those promises had been made to him. He knew that though he was going to die, that death was not the end. And that he could trust God to keep those promises, to not abandon him to the grave, so that he would not remain in the grave. Jesus knew he could trust the promises of God the Father. He committed and entrusted his very soul to God's hands, knowing that God would not lose him or drop him, that he was secure, and that not only would he be resurrected, but he would be in a glorified eternal body, and not only that, he would spend eternity with God the Father. He had that security. So it wasn't just a momentary feeling. It wasn't just a little panacea to kind of help the moment of pain. No, it was an eternal hope that he had. Not just a momentary feeling, an eternal hope. A confident expectation that God would keep his promises. And that Jesus was secure. That he could entrust his soul to God the Father and that God would not let him down. That's the reality of that moment. Jesus has such security and hope and a confident expectation in God the Father, and he chooses to rely on that and entrusts his spirit into God's hands. And then he breathes his last, and he dies. Now, what I find so interesting is verse 47. The first report we have, the first witness, the first comment that's recorded after Jesus dies is not from a follower, an apostle, or the women who were there. It's from a Roman centurion, from a Roman soldier who witnessed this trust that Jesus had. This Roman soldier was not just any Roman soldier. If you look at the description there in verse 47, he oversaw the crucifixion. He was most likely the centurion that walked out from Jerusalem with the company of soldiers that came with Jesus. He most likely was there the entire time. He witnessed all of the events, all of the statements, everything that happened. He witnessed as Jesus was abused and verbally tortured by those around him. He witnessed what was hurled at Jesus, the insults, and he witnessed Jesus' response. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He witnessed Jesus' love towards another thief that was crucified. He witnessed that conversation. He witnessed as Jesus cared for his mother and entrusted her to the Apostle John. He witnessed, yes, even the time of struggling and doubt. But the reality is, he also witnessed the trust. And something about that, trust pierced indifference. Because if you think about it, a centurion, this is his job. This is what he does. Most likely, if he's overseeing his crucifixion, he had overseen others as well. He was indifferent to the suffering of the crucified. It was his job. It was what he was supposed to do. He was carrying out his duty, his obligation as a Roman centurion. This was what he did. And he did it with a calloused heart, indifferent to the suffering of these Jews. But not this time. Something broke through that indifference. Trust pierced indifference. As he watched, as he witnessed, as he experienced this reality, Jesus trusting God the Father that much, even at the last, and how Jesus died with hope and with peace and with security. Trust pierced indifference. And if you look at what his reaction was, it's not just an intellectual, oh, that's interesting, I'll have to study this. It's not just a, no, it's he worshiped God. The word is he gave praise and glory to God the Father. Whatever happened, it broke through his indifference. It blazed away at his callous heart, and he was changed. Now, we don't know anything about him. I wish we did. I wish we knew if he was converted or if he became a follower. We don't know. But at this moment, he's changed. Something pierced his indifference, and that was the trust that Jesus demonstrated and exercised. The reality is trust pierces indifference. Many of you have heard of me talking to my friend Kale. Kale's a good friend, lives over in the Bay Area. Kale and his wife Kay went through a horrible tragedy. 5 years ago, they lost their 11-year-old daughter to cancer. Alexis was a strong Christian. Kale and Kay are strong Christians. And I've walked with them through this painful journey. And I've seen the trust that they have in God. I've saw it in Alexis before she passed and in Kale and Kay ever since. And I've seen as God has worked that and has used that to pierce the indifference of others around them. Over and over again, Kale's heard stories of people that Alexis led to Christ before she passed. Friends, nurses, social workers that she witnessed to, that they saw her trust, and it pierced through their indifference. Now, they don't phrase it like that, but that's what's happened. Kale is speaking soon at a day of remembrance that the Lucile Packard Children's Oncology Hospital at Stanford, they have a day of remembrance every year in which they gather all the families who've gone through this horrible tragedy of childhood cancers. They gather them together, and Kale's the keynote speaker this year. And I think God's going to use that as his trust in God will pierce through indifference. As he shares how he and his wife survived this, how their marriage survived, how their family survived, and not only survived, but is beginning to thrive again as God has healed them. The reality is trust pierces indifference. Whatever trials you may go through, whatever level of difficulties you may face, for all of us have such things, if you trust God, allow that to shine through, and God will use that to pierce indifference of those around you. See, the world around us, most people don't hate God or hate Christians. They're just indifferent. They're just indifferent. They don't know, they don't understand what we do, and they really don't care. They're just indifferent. And so often, our trust in God can pierce through that indifference if we'll only share that, and if we're only open about that reality. You don't have to be perfect at this. Faithfulness is what God calls us to. If you're faithfully trusting God with whatever you're facing today, good times or bad, it's amazing how God can use that. So today, just a couple questions there in your application. First, have you entrusted your spirit to Father God? Not at the moment of death, obviously, but have you entrusted your eternal soul to God? Have you made that choice to accept the gift of grace that Jesus gives, the forgiveness that Jesus gives you through the cross? Have you chosen to do that? If not, then today's the day. And ask some questions, explore, come and talk with Pastor or me, and we can help you if you're interested in that reality, if you haven't secured that choice. Secondly, how does that feeling of trust grow into an eternal hope? I think that's through trusting God with the little things each and every day, and then all of a sudden the big things are easier to entrust them with. And the third question there, how might God be working through your trust in him right now to pierce the indifference of those around you? And would you be willing to allow God to shine through you in that way? Think about that, analyze that, pray about this, and then continue to trust him. Continue to trust him with wherever you find yourself today, in good times or bad, in sunshine or in difficulties. Continue to exercise that trust And God will work through that. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a Father God, that we can approach with confidence and boldness, knowing that you love us very much. I pray that you would remind us, Lord, to continue to trust you, be it in the small things of life or the big things, be it in good times or bad, be it with those that we love or with circumstances in our lives, Lord. Help us to entrust the most valuable things to you. Help us to walk with that trust and know that that trust can be used by you to witness to others, to pierce indifference around us. We ask your blessing, Lord. We remind ourselves that you are so faithful, and we can trust you, and that we can trust that you will never let us go. In your name we pray. Amen.